Last week, we began our new series in this wonderful account of Jesus' life and ministry with his frontline reporting style. And I just want to say a little bit more about the big picture of Mark, which hopefully will be helpful for us over coming weeks as we work out where we are in the unfolding story. There's what we might call the prologue in the Gospel. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, which we're in at the moment. And that's the bit before, really, Jesus starts his public ministry. It's the behind the scenes, his preparation for ministry. Then you have Act 1 in Mark's Gospel. It's probably the main section, so from chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 8. It's Jesus ministering in Galilee. It's marked by miracles, dramatic things, astonishing things that Jesus does, and people respond and say, "What? Who is this?" He casts out demons, he heals the sick, he forgives sins, he demonstrates authority even over the wind and the waves. And this culminates in Peter's confession, as we saw last week, where he just puts his hand up at the end of chapter 8 and says, you must be the Christ. Then you've got a little act. So that's the prologue, then a sort of big thing going on, big section. And then we step into another shorter one where Jesus goes from Galilee and he starts to travel to Jerusalem. And in this period, in traveling to Jerusalem, there are three predictions from Jesus about what he's doing, his death and resurrection. And that little section, chapters 9 and 10, is really marked by the disciples' struggle to understand that. Okay, so prologue, big section, ministry in Galilee, sort of mini transitional section, journey to Jerusalem. And then the other big section, which takes place in Jerusalem, chapters 11 through to 16. It doesn't mean that Jesus only went once to Jerusalem. We know from the other Gospels he went many times. But Mark wants to emphasize this contrast, responsive Galilee in the first big section, compared with proud, spiritually hard Jerusalem. And in that section, the temple looms really large, and the Jewish authorities loom really large. And there is conflict, which leads to Jesus' death. And of course, the cross, at which point the centurion looks at Jesus and has that second great big confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. But of course, there's more to come as the resurrection, as we've been singing about this morning. So broadly, the gospel is concerned with who Jesus is, mainly in Act 1, that first big section, and Peter's confession. What he came to do, mainly Acts 2 and 3, and the centurion's confession, Jesus' crucifixion. And all the way through, what it means to follow him. So let's come to our own passage in chapter 1. Last week we heard Mark's message, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Something big has happened, centered on Jesus, as we saw last week. Mark is saying, so get ready, and get ready by getting your heart ready. That was up to verse 8. And now we're finishing off the prologue, looking at verses 9 through to 13, as we look at Jesus' baptism and time in the wilderness. I'm going to read, then we'll sing one more time. So, Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 9. In those days, this is following John's preaching about Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. I think, I don't know about you, but it can be tempting to look at these few short verses and think, big deal. Jesus got baptized, and then he spent some time in a deserty sort of place. I mean, we had our own baptisms last week. Do you pray for Clem and Bethany following their baptism? Can't we just get into the real action? But this opening prologue is massively important, as I hope that we see this morning. In verse 1, we heard about a gospel, which means big news. And these verses start to show why Jesus coming is really big news. And it's because Jesus comes to face down our enemy. Jesus comes to face down our enemy or enemies. You've got two big enemies. I'm not just talking to you if you're a Christian. The devil hates you and is against you, whoever you are. He is against all of God's work. We spend a lot of time feeling the impact of these enemies, but actually so often our eyes are drawn to the symptoms or the effects of them, but not actually to the enemies themselves. I'm talking about sin on the one hand and Satan on the other. Sin is failing to live with God as king. And the Bible shows that sin has loads of consequences. The reason our world is a mess, the reason there is pain and all sorts of things wrong in our life is because ultimately of sin. Not necessarily a direct link between our own sin and what happens. But sin is why the world is as it is. And Satan is the great tempter and destroyer in God's world. And he'll drag you down. His desire is to drag away God's creation with him to his own future in hell. And so what is really good news in this passage is what Jesus does in relation to those two enemies. As Jesus is baptized by John, and then he's opposed by Satan in the wilderness, we're being shown that the gospel is this, that God himself has come to stand in our place against those two enemies. Do you get that? God himself has come to stand in our place against these two enemies of sin and of Satan. Okay, so I don't know how you come this morning to church this morning. Maybe you are in despair at the effects of sin in some way or suffering in our world. Maybe you're struggling with life. You're just aware that not all is right. Maybe you're battling sin. You're finding it hard, impossible, it seems, to make any progress. Well, let me just invite you to look with me at the one who has come to face down the enemy of sin and the enemy of Satan. Look what he's going to do. He's come to restore us. That restoration can never happen until those two twin enemies are defeated. Let's see how he confronts them. There are two big things that happen. First is in verses 9 to 11, the baptism in the Jordan. So if we have just the events, first of all, let's just log it. We're looking at these verses 9 to 11, Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came. The language is more literally, and it happened in those days. There's a bit more in there, which is a Hebrew way of laying the groundwork for something about to happen that is really important. In verse 4, we saw that John appeared, and now we're told that Jesus came. And he came from Nazareth in Galilee. In other words, well away from the southern, religiously orthodox Jerusalem. He came from northern, religiously slightly suspect Galilee, Nazareth, beyond even where the Samaritans were. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, I want you to see a bit of a parallel between Jesus' baptism and that of the crowds before him. So in verse 5, we were told that people came from all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, so many places. And Jesus comes from Galilee, one place. In verse 5, They were baptized by John in the River Jordan. That's many people. In verse 9, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just one person. And in verse 5, the people in their crowds were baptized, confessing their sin, we're specifically told. And this is where the accounts differ, the parallel differs. Because that is not said of Jesus, that he was baptized confessing his sin. See how that contrast is there? That he, the one, comes in place of the many, and this one has no sin to confess. So why is Jesus being baptized? After all, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus seems to be the most inappropriate candidate for baptism. But that comparison with the crowds gives a sense of Jesus being the one, the sinless one, now standing in the place of the many. So literally, you have the sinless one standing where those crowds are being baptized. Standing in the place of sinners. Or to quote, I think, a really helpful phrase from one writer, it's as though Jesus is Israel reduced to one. Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He stands for them all. We'll see the same thing in the wilderness verses. The one in the place of the many. So we'll come back to this. I don't think the bystanders would have spotted any of that. What the bystanders would have seen, of course, is what comes next as Jesus comes out of the water. Those three dramatic events. Let's note those now. And these three big events make a lot more sense if we have the background of the Old Testament behind them, as we saw last week as well. So as we look at verse 10, can you spot the three big things that happened when Jesus comes out of the water? When he came up out of the water, immediately, one, he saw the heavens being torn open. Two, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Three, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Heaven is torn open. These things did not happen at our baptisms last week. None of these things happened. Does that make that a disappointment? No. Because Jesus is unique, as these verses are saying to us. The heaven is torn open at Jesus' baptism in some way. What does that mean? In some way, God allowed the normal separation between earth and heaven to be ripped apart in a way that has been described in the Bible in places, maybe Jacob's dream, when he was at Bethel and had that ladder. Or Ezekiel standing in Babylon by the canal, where he says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. But you know, it hadn't happened since the Old Testament. But there was this expectation that when the Messiah, the Christ, came, this would happen. Isaiah 64 verse 1 says this, oh, that you would rend or tear the heavens and come down. This little detail tells us God has opened communications again with earth in this Jesus. So the heavens are torn. First big thing that happens. Second big thing, the Spirit descends. We read that he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It just talks about Jesus seeing it. Based on the other Gospels, I assume there was an actual dove which descended and could be seen by the human eye, rather than just a metaphor or a simile, as we look at the other gospel accounts together. Or a pigeon, by the way. It could be a pigeon. There's no difference between the word. As someone has said, a dove is just a pigeon with good PR. So this dove or pigeon comes down. What is going on here? Is this like the very start of the Bible? You've got a dove over the water, fluttering over the water. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit brooding over the waters. Is that what's going on here? Is this a point about Jesus perhaps renewing creation? Maybe. Or perhaps there's an echo of Noah's dove, again, which flew over the waters of a cleansed world. And he flew over, of course, the place where rescue was found as well, the ark. Maybe. When we think the prophecies about the Messiah, I think the most direct prophecy is from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delights," this language we see there in verse 11, "I have put my spirit on him." So the expectation was always that the Messiah would be one on whom God has placed his spirit. His servant, the servant of Isaiah, would have the spirit of God. So I think most of all, this descending dove seems to be a sign that Jesus is that servant that Isaiah talks about. As the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy Spirit, is totally at home with Jesus. You know, doves and pigeons, they have this incredible GPS, this inner GPS. They can always find their home. You can take them miles away and they will apply that internal, incredible GPS and know exactly which direction to go because they know where home is. They know what is good. And this dove, it sets its sat-nav, its internal sat-nav for Jesus. Out of all these heads bobbing around the Jordan River, the dove knows where to go. On the head of the Messiah, the servant. The servant who Isaiah makes it clear will undergo suffering on behalf of his people. So two big events. You can see that all of these are just so rich, aren't they, in pointing us back to the Old Testament and filling in detail about who Jesus is. Mark just says all these things in just a few words, but it's loads of information here about who Jesus is. The heavens are torn. The Spirit descends. Third, the Father speaks. A voice, verse 11, came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Mark has given us the testimony of the Old Testament in verses 2 and 3. It's given us the testimony of the great prophet John the Baptist. Now he gives the testimony of the Father himself. And this statement is just incredibly rich, isn't it? Look at verse 11. How does this impact your view of who Jesus is? It's reinforcing what Mark has said. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God. Now we're hearing it from the Father himself. And again, just this little statement draws on multiple places in the Old Testament. And particularly the three main parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Jewish Scriptures are divided up into three main blocks, the law and the prophets and the writings. And in the law, well, the language, "You are my beloved Son," that echoes Abraham's love for his son Isaac. That's Genesis 22, verse 2. "Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." It's the father's willingness to give up his son is contained in that. It's in the law, in Genesis. It's also in the writings. The language of "you are my son" echoes Psalm 2, in which God is enthroning his king. He's putting his king on the throne and saying, you need to bow the knee to him. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. And he's setting us up that Jesus is the one to bow to, not to stand against. To stand against him is to stand against God himself. Serve this king. And this verse 11 also echoes, as well as the law in Genesis and the writings in the Psalms, the prophets as well, Isaiah 42, that bit, "With you I am well pleased," that echoes with Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delights." The Father loves him. The Father not only loves him, but he's totally happy with what his son is doing. You know, some fathers might love their sons, but not quite approve of everything. God the Father does both. So this is no renegade son of God, like, you know, one of the late queen's sons, perhaps, who she might have loved but not totally have approved of. It's not that sort of son. God loves his son, and God utterly approves of all that he does. Jesus acts entirely in step with the heartbeat of his Father. And actually that point is emphasized by the fact you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all in the same scene. The Father speaking, the Son there being baptized, and the Spirit descending on him. So when John said, oh, someone's coming and he's mightier than I, he wasn't exaggerating, was he? This statement, verse 11, really important, I think, to have it in front of us as we come and see what Jesus does over these coming weeks. So important to hang on to this, because without it we think, well, who is this? We'd be like the people. Who is this? How can he do this? By what authority does he have all that? Here we're being told, Mark very kindly is flagging it up right at the beginning. Look, he is the Son of God, the truly beloved Son of God, acting entirely with the approval of his Father. The law, the writings, the prophets, it all acts like a sort of arrow shaft behind this very short but very pointed statement made over Jesus. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's the first big thing that happens here. It's the baptism. It's clearly hugely important for our understanding of Jesus. Jesus, the beloved Son, he puts himself in the place of sinners. He stands. He's baptized along with sinners, flagging up the fact that he's come to deal with sin. And the next big thing is there in verses 12 and 13. One moment Jesus is in the water, the next he's in the wilderness. Let's call it opposition in the wilderness. Again, just focusing on the events at the moment. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, interesting, isn't it? That you notice your heading is the temptation of Jesus. Do you think that's a good heading for this passage? I think we'd normally not bat an eyelid when we see that, because we know it's a big thing, particularly in the other Gospels. We get a lot more about the temptation. But actually, in the way Mark puts it, there's a lot of detail here, and the being tempted by Satan is actually quite a small part of it, interestingly. Perhaps more emphasized here is the fact that he is in the wilderness, and he's got hostility facing him. He's got Satan and wild animals. I take it they are a picture of opposition that he's facing. Twice, we're told, he's in the wilderness. He's driven there by the Spirit, which is interesting, isn't it? Because we saw the Spirit as a dove. We think, oh, Holy Spirit, all gentle and cooey. And then the Holy Spirit's driving in the next minute, which is a really interesting word. It's a word that is used of Jesus casting out demons. This Holy Spirit is not just a little into gentle cooing. And in the wilderness, Jesus faces opposition and receives aid. He has opposers and he has helpers. Now, we've had this idea of Jesus being Israel reduced to one, and again we see it here. His similarities with the people of Israel at the Exodus. If you know the account of the Exodus, you'll know that there are similarities. Jesus passes through the water of baptism. They pass through the Red Sea. Jesus is led straight into the wilderness, as was Israel. Jesus for 40 days, matching the 40 years of Israel's wanderings. Read about that in the book of Numbers. Jesus is tempted. They were tempted. Jesus is provided for. He's ministered to in some way. They were provided for with manna from heaven, with water from the rock. The big contrast, of course, is that when they succumbed very quickly to temptation, Jesus did not. But Jesus seems to be, again, Israel reduced to one, doesn't he? Here. Jesus in the place of his people right at the start of this gospel. And in this situation, what does he do? He faces the enemy. He faces our enemy, the great deceiver. He is tempted by Satan and with the wild animals, the enemy of God's kingdom. Jesus is about to say in the next verse, well, verse 15 rather, the kingdom of God is at hand. You think Satan is all right with that? It's no surprise that there's this conflict right at the start. Jesus has come, as 1 John 3 to destroy the devil's work. Devil cares about that. And just as he saw the Spirit hovering over the waters at creation and then came straight in with his tempting and his destruction, it shouldn't be a surprise, should it now, that seeing this new creation, seeing this new creator come, this dove hovering over the waters, he again comes in with his tempting to undermine, to take the foundations out of God's saving work. And Satan will be at work. This is really helpful to remind us that the enemy that Jesus faces is not just the Pharisees and people who question him and so on. It is, at root, Satan himself. Jesus will be accused of being empowered by Satan. We'll read that Jesus talks about Satan snatching away the word. Peter's thinking is more led by Satan's than Jesus in chapter 8. The tempted word, that's going to be used again of the Pharisees, tempting Jesus. So Satan's at work, but through other people. Behind all of the hostility Jesus will face lies this enemy, this beast. It is massively good news for us that Jesus comes and stands against the foe, because that foe is always going to get the better of me otherwise. Some people think that because Mark wrote his gospel probably in the 60s of the first century, that actually this would have been an encouragement to Christians at the time. Under Nero, where sometimes Christians were thrown to wild animals. And here we're seeing Jesus standing and facing down the enemy in the form of wild animals. Christians, be encouraged. Your Saviour stands with you. So let's sort of summarise it like this. We've got the events there, but on the right, let's think about the lessons. Here is the one, we're saying, the beloved Son of God, who stands in his place at the baptism, and he stands in our place facing the enemy of sin. He stands where people are confessing their sin, and he stands in our place facing the enemy of Satan. Because as long as these enemies exist, you and I have no peace, no hope. We can try and reduce the pain and struggle as much as we can. Some think we can do quite a successful job of it and go through life keeping pain and struggle to a minimum. As long as Satan has a free hand, as long as sin is here in our world and in our lives, there could be no peace. It cannot end well. You might not think much of Satan, but he thinks much of you. He plots the downfall of God's people. And our only hope is that a stronger one has plotted his downfall, as we'll see in this gospel. I think we struggle, though, to feel the passage as we should, because we don't see our enemy as we should. Let me just illustrate this using a situation that we're seeing in our world today, where one country is finding hope in receiving high-tech weaponry from another country. And I want to use that just to get a feel for the passage, although I completely understand Jesus is not a tank, and neither are we innocent civilians in the war. But picture a country overrun by an enemy. The enemy is strong and everywhere. And every day there's the shoulder-sagging sense of fear and an inability to deal with it. And some of you know this from your own personal experience. There's no hope for change, or little hope for change, it seems. But then news arrives, a stronger friend is sending its greatest weaponry. And the way it's talked about gives everyone a massive boost. And then one day on the horizon, a silhouette appears and a low rumble, and it's a tank. And then more of these appear. Distant shapes racing towards the front line. It's the most tried and tested technology the world knows. I'm not giving facts as to what is actually happening. I'm just imagine this. And there are 5 of them, 10 of them, 50 of them, 100 of them. And how do you feel in that situation? Suddenly it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes your expectation of what could happen in the future. It gives you a bolt of hope when there's only sort of a pit in the stomach otherwise. See, in Jesus, the vanquisher has come. The great one has come. When he comes over the horizon, that's kind of what we're seeing in these verses. He comes on the horizon, and suddenly we see one who is greater than our terrifying strong enemy. It's the start of the end for our enemy of sin and death. It's only the start, but it's the start nevertheless. And the way that Jesus will defeat these enemies of sin and Satan is way beyond what we would expect or come up with. How he will forgive our sin will be shocking. How he will defeat Satan likewise. And if you haven't heard the story, then stick with it. Come with us through Mark and see what Jesus does to these enemies. If you do know it, then you've got to hear it again. Come at it afresh to regain that confidence of sin and Satan being crushed under Jesus' feet, all being put right because of what Jesus has done in his coming. So as we go through Mark, each week we want to be asking, well, how does this change the way you see Jesus? How does this compare with what you currently think about him? This prologue is really important for us. There are no shepherds. There are no stables here. There are no wise men coming and bringing gifts. But look at what we've heard so far about Jesus. We can list the things we see of him right from verse 1. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He brings good news with his coming. He's the Lord God of verse 3. He's one mightier than John, verse 7. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit, verse 8. He's the Father's beloved Son, verse 11. He has the complete approval of his Father. Well, let's bow before this Jesus. Let's do so in prayer now. And let's pray that we would grasp what it is for our strong one to come and stand in our place against our enemy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is risen, as we sung earlier. We thank you that Christ has come. Would you help us to live in our world and to bring your word to bear on our world and on what we experience? Would you help us to grasp the significance of Christ coming to stand in our place against sin and Satan? And where we face the battle this week and today, would you help us to find hope, great confidence, because Christ has come and has brought the battle to the enemy. Thank you for the way that Mark finishes. Father, we praise you for the victory that Christ has. Help us to know it in Jesus' name. Amen.